Good morning. If you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. John chapter 18 is where we will be. 18 and 19, actually. And we are going to be in those chapters for the month of April. So this week and the next 3 weeks, we will be in John 18. If you are using those Bibles there at your feet or you received the Bible, it's page 725. And sometimes it's just nice to know what page to go to instead of looking in the index. It's helpful for some. John chapter 18. You know, this year is the 45th year that Johnny and Friends has been in existence. If you're familiar with Johnny and Friends, it is a Christian organization, and their mission statement is to glorify God as they communicate the gospel and to mobilize the global church to evangelize, disciple, and serve people living with a disability. Now, this organization is named after its founder, a Christian woman named Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada, at 17, was in a diving accident. And in that accident, she became paralyzed from the shoulders down. She turned 75 this year. And so she's lived most of her life unable to walk or move like most able-bodied people. Now, in her life, she has become an accomplished author, an accomplished painter, and a public speaker. She's published over 40 books. She's hosted a radio program that's been in existence for over 40 years. And she has shared the gospel of Jesus Christ to thousands across the globe through the lens of her disability. Her foundation, Johnny and Friends, has advocated both nationally and internationally for the disabled. In the 45 years now that they've been in existence, they've donated over 200,000 wheelchairs to those who are in need. They've provided medical and spiritual care to thousands of disabled men, women, and children, especially around the globe in areas of great poverty. And for family members of those with severe special needs, they have funded tens of thousands of retreats and getaways. These are just mentioning a few things. In eternity past, God wrote a script for a woman's life that would include the opportunity to influence millions. Yet, this script would be a life that was without the use of arms and legs. It would be a script that started normal enough until a tragic accident changed the physical, practical, and even spiritual trajectory of her life and the lives of many others. If you know who Johnny Erickson Tada is, you really can't imagine her without quadriplegia. And though we wouldn't say that her injury and lifelong quadriplegia is a good thing, we'd certainly say that it has allowed her to be and to do everything that she is and does. Similarly, the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ are not good things. It's the worst crime ever committed in human history. And you and I are guilty of that crime in the sense that our sin put him on that cross. Yet, the betrayal and crucifixion of Jesus Christ is a necessary thing as we think of Jesus, both who he is and everything that he came to do. Consider this. Over a week ago, we celebrated Good Friday. Now, since when does the brutal murder of a Jewish 33-year-old man constitute anything good? And yet his death was good in that it provided atonement, a necessary sacrifice for sin, a satisfaction of God's wrath, the way of being reconciled to God, and the means of redemption whereby we are purchased out of our bondage to sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, what we just acknowledged a few moments ago. This was God's script for offering us salvation. And as I said, during the month of April, as we're looking at John chapter 18 and 19, we're looking at John's account of the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, and the burial of Jesus. There are differences in John's account than Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's. But there is a predominant theme here in John chapter 18 and 19 that I want us to look at today. And that, if you have the program that was handed to you, is there at the back. There's a little note section, and we're going to start doing this here from here on out. Pastor Steve had this last 2 weeks ago. We're going to continue to have our main points be here so that you can follow along. And what it is simply this: that Christ dying on the cross was God's plan all along. Christ's dying on the cross was God's plan all along. In John chapter 18 and 19, there are at least 12 different instances where God's plan and his control of the circumstances are affirmed. 12, at least. We will look at a few of these today. But from these two chapters, you really need to come away with these two principles that are on today's program. And the first one is this. You must believe that God is never not in control. Amen. Now, my apologies to any English or language art teacher. But I get permission from the Greek. The Greek does this all the time, where it uses double negatives. So I use the double negative. But I use it for a reason. You must believe that God is never not in control. Why the double negative? Because I want you to do more than just think broadly. And when I say thinking broadly, God is always in control. Okay, that's saying the same thing a different way. But in thinking this way, I want us to think specifically about the circumstances that look like they contradict this reality. That in our minds, the circumstances that come to mind when we hear that God is always in control, and that thing that comes up that says, I don't know. No, you must believe that God is never not in control. I want us to start the beginning of chapter 18. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, the words of chapter 17 and earlier, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Now note verse 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered to him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Now then, when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. He then answered them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Verse 4 gives us a clear statement, really setting the stage for what was to come in chapters 18 and 19. Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him. Now, this knowledge was more than just intellectual. It was just kind of him knowing what was coming. It was actually translating into knowledge, or I'm sorry, into action as well. Because when they asked him, "Whom are you seeking?" or he asks them, and they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," what does he say? He says, "Ego eimi." That's a Greek phrase used throughout the book of John, affirming Christ's deity. I am. In your translation, you might have the word "he" in italics. It simply means that the translators have added that for sake of clarity of the sentence. I am. I am he. I'm him. I'm the one you're looking for. But when Jesus says this, this was a statement of his deity, affirming that he was God, and the response was what? The soldiers falling back. Jesus is God. He never stopped being God. And as such, as what we've already learned about who Jesus is in the book of John, all powers are subordinate to him. Now, in the immediate circumstances of this account, there are some things that show clearly who is in control. Jesus is in control. Say, so how can you say that? Didn't he get arrested?
Yes.
But he revealed himself. He didn't hide. He didn't run away. This wasn't like, you know, our modern day cop shows where the police go chase after the criminal and the criminal is, you know, maybe hiding in a back closet somewhere or running away or getting in a vehicle and driving as far as away. Very rarely do you see a criminal identify himself. I'm the one you're looking for. I'm here. He revealed himself. He did not hide. He made no attempt to run away. Here, knowing this hour was at hand, Jesus welcomed his capture. He asked the people who were going to capture him who they're looking for. And when they told him, he said, yes, that's me. Jesus is calling the shots here. He's in control. Because the script had already been written. He knew what was to come. As John chapter 13 already says, his hour was at hand. Jesus is in control. He is never not in control. In chapter 19, look at verse 24. Because we see even something greater than the immediate circumstances playing out here. We see an Old Testament prophetic context playing out here. As we look into chapter 9 and after the arrest, after the beating, and in amidst the crucifixion of Jesus, we see certain details of this event playing out that are according to plan. Verse 24. The soldiers were casting lots for his clothing. They didn't want to tear it. And it says in verse 24, this happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. They divided my garments amongst themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. Look down at verse 36. As Christ had died, the soldiers came. They contemplated breaking the legs of the others. They did, but what about Jesus? No, they saw that he had already passed. And so, verse 36, for these things took place so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look at him whom they pierced. Even down to the details of Christ's clothes, the condition of his body, and the way he was tortured to show that this was not man's wickedness running out of control. God was always in control, and nothing took place that was outside of his permission. Keep your finger here and turn to Acts chapter 2. About a month or two after this event, Peter is preaching at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. And there's going to be a couple phrases, there's going to be a phrase he uses in this sermon and then a couple chapters later that we're going to look at that point to this reality that God was never out of control. Nothing was never out of his control. Look at verse 22 as Peter is preaching. Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of a godless man and put him to death. Look at the wording there. Delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now turn to Acts 4. Here Peter and John had been arrested for proclaiming the gospel, and they had been released. And they went back to the fellow disciples, giving the account, and with them they gathered to pray. And in verse 24, they raised their voices to God with one mind and said, Lord, it is you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything that is in them. Acts 4:25. who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why were the nations insolent and the peoples plotting in vain? The kings of the earth took their stand against the rulers, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and people of Israel. And note this, verse 28. To do whatever your hand and purpose predestined to occur. John wants his readers in John, going back to John 18, he wants his readers to see that nothing happened outside of God's control. In that moment of the betrayal, the disciples thought things were out of control. But later, as we see from Peter, they understood God's plan was being put into play. The script was being followed. At no moment is he ever not in control. Now, in your brain, you might be having some thoughts about, well, wait a second. We'll get to those, I think. I can't read your minds. But I have some thoughts when I think about that. I have some tension. God's plan, murder of the Son of God. We'll get there. You should not only believe that God is always in control, he is never not in control, but there's one other thing that I want you to take from this as well. And that is, you must believe that nothing can hold back the inevitable progress of God's mission. Nothing can hold back the inevitable progress of God's mission. Let's look back at John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Verse 28. Now, admittedly, I'm kind of hopping back and forth within this account, but we're looking at a theme here. And as I mentioned before, there's 12 different instances in these two chapters where it's quite clear that everything is going according to plan. But I want us to see here in particular the progress, the inevitable progress of God's mission. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished in order that the scripture would be fulfilled, said, I'm thirsty. A jar full of sour wine was standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Greek scholar William Mounts says this about that phrase, it is finished. Really, it's just one word, tetelestai. This one word summary in the Greek, it is finished, is a summary of Jesus' life and death, and it's perhaps the single most important statement in all of Scripture, because the word means to complete, to bring to perfection. Jesus had fully done the work that God the Father had sent him to do. Paul spends Romans 5 discussing this very fact, that our salvation is sure because Christ's death totally defeated the effects of Adam's sin completely. But the tense of this verb, the perfect tense, it brings out even more of what Jesus was saying. The perfect tense describes an action that was fully completed and has present day consequences. Jesus could have simply said, my work here is done, or the work is done. But there is more. There is hope for you and me. Because Jesus fully completed his task, the ongoing effects are that you and I are offered the free gift of salvation so that we can be with him forever. Praise the Lord. It is finished. All of the scheming of the unbelievers, all of the failures of his followers could not thwart the inevitable progress to the completion of God's plan. Yet when we think that God's plan is being thwarted, like Peter did? God does not need us to take control of the situation, to bring about an outcome that we think is best. Look back at chapter 18. So Jesus is being arrested here. And in verse 10, it says, "Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus." You see, Peter was trying to intervene, but what he was doing was living in the moment. He was not living in light of history. You see, Peter could not fathom a Messiah going to the cross. Remember that? Back in Matthew chapter 16, where he makes this bold proclamation, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God." And Jesus says, "That's right. And upon this rock, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." But in the very same chapter, Jesus tells of his impending death and resurrection. And Peter will have none of it. And we see Peter's brain, and the others, could not wrap itself around a Messiah that would die from the standpoint of like this, which is why he took a sword, which is why he was intervening, because the outcome he perceived was actually better than the one that God had scripted. At least so he thought. About 70 years ago, by way of illustration, Bernard Malamud, I think that's how I'm saying his name right, wrote a book called The Natural. Some of you may have read it. It was about a baseball player. His name's Roy Hobbs. Roy Hobbs was a phenomenal baseball player. Actually struck out the best hitter. And a fanatic fan, I think that's redundant, fanatic fan, a fanatical fan, shot him, put him out of baseball for years. He returns back to baseball as an older man, yet returns to his old glory. And the story of The Natural is of this individual who, through poor love relationships, yet trying to find his way, trying to save a baseball club, brings this baseball team to the brink of winning the pennant. And as a classic story goes, they're the last game, and it's the ninth inning, and he's up to bat, and there's two outs, and they're down by a run, and there's a man on base, and the classic storybook ending, right? You see, Bernard Malamud wrote this book in 1952, and there was a movie made about 30 years later by the same name, The Natural. Maybe some of you have seen it. And you know what happens in the movie? He hits the home run. Runs around the bases, the lights are exploding, gets the girl. You know what happens in the book? He strikes out. The hero was not a hero. He's actually a really despicable human being. Malamud wrote of his characters, not one of them was sympathetic. Even the hero struck out at the end. You see, when Hollywood 30 years later wanted to make a movie about it, they couldn't fathom the hero striking out at the end. They had to change the script. And so what you know of this story, if you've seen the movie, is the hero running around the bases with the lights exploding and the great soundtrack in the background. But if you read the book, the guy dies, or he strikes out and actually... The book ends with great shame. We can't fathom the hero, as it were, losing. When Jesus says the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and yet we have in John 18, the Garden of the Gethsemane, the Roman soldiers arresting the Messiah, Peter's natural response, I think, probably would be our natural response too. Like somehow we need to intervene. This isn't how it's supposed to go. Jesus was not going to die. And I'm not going to deny him. And even when Jesus told them the script, they could not bring themselves to believe it. And this really leads us to our here and now. Let me use an example. Okay. Here at Grace Church, summertime, we have an outreach for our children, Grace by Wood Day Camp. And some of you, the soundtrack's in the back of your mind, here at Grace by Wood Day Camp, we know that God always wins. That's the theme of our Bible Day Camp. And it's the same theme every year. God always wins. We believe that, and that's true. And we know that he does. But what did God's plan look like on Good Friday? It looked like an execution. At face value, and in that moment, it didn't look like God always wins. And we said at the beginning that Christ's death was God's plan all along. That this was the script, and Jesus stuck to that script, if I can put it that way. So let me ask you. None of us have Jesus' script. None of us have been called to take the sins of the world. None of us have been prophesied from the standpoint of like Jesus was prophesied in the Old Testament. But what script, if I could ask it this way, what script has God written for your life? And what do you think about it? I mean, if God had complete control over all the circumstances surrounding Christ's death, should you think anything less about his control over yours? Think of the script of your childhood, the family God gave you or didn't give you, the parents that loved you, spent time with you, provided for you, or neglected you, or micromanaged you, or abused you, or spoiled you. Think about the script of your upbringing, your life really until now, the good relationships, the awful relationships, the personal victories, the struggles, the addictions, the virtues, the fruits of the Spirit and the works of the flesh, the sweet memories, and the memories that we would do anything to forget. What about this script? This past week, car driving in Michigan down the highway, loses a wheel off the front end. It bounces into oncoming traffic and kills a 40-year-old man who's driving the other way, just minding his business. What about that script? What about the family that grieves? What about the poor guy whose wheel falls off their car? And maybe the guilt they feel. What about this script? What about the person who's going to win the one point however many billions of dollars in the Mega Million lottery? Some of the things we've mentioned, they're fantastic. Like they're not sensational from the standpoint of, but sensational from the standpoint of wow, that's extreme. But when we think about the script that God has for our lives, recognizing that there is nothing not in control, and recognizing that nothing will impede, nothing will prohibit the inevitable progress of God's plan, we can have some tension when we look at our own script. So it's important to say this. First of all, God's script never removes man's responsibility for sin. Never. If we take enough time, if you take enough time and you think hard enough today, each one of you could find a reason to be angry at God or angry at others for the rest of your lives. From a human standpoint, each one of you, if you think hard enough, from a human standpoint, you could justify being bitter at God or bitter at somebody else. From a human standpoint, each of us has endured insults, disappointments, tragedies, abuses, injustices, negligent, being stabbed in the back by people we thought were friends. And what I want to say here, first of all, wrong is always wrong. It's always wrong. That's why Jesus died. Because there's real wrong. And even though Christ's death provides forgiveness and eternal life, and even though we know he rises from the grave in 3 days, and even though we sing songs about the blood of Jesus, and we're thankful for it, and we're thankful for days like communion where we are looking to when we can see him, even though we know all of these things to be true, this great evil that took place in John 18 and 19 cannot and must not be overlooked. Evil is evil. And while God's script never removes man's responsibility, God's script never removes God's complete control or his sovereignty over life situations. You're in John 18. Look at verse 11. I think Christ's word here captures this tension. After Peter cuts off the guard's ear, Jesus says to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me," what's that? That's everything that's coming. "The cup that the Father has given to me, am I not to drink it?" We will struggle with God's script for our lives when we isolate the past or the present from the future. Our struggles with the script come when we look at what's happened or what is happening and fail to consider what's going to happen and what will come of it. Part of our trust in God is not just what he's allowed, but what he's doing and what he ultimately will do. And I need to be clear. I don't know why God has allowed for some of the things in your lives or some of the things in my life. But I do know this. God loves me. He is always good. And he wants me to see it for myself. Psalm 34:8, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Amen. Taste it. Sometimes God allows for us to see in this life what he's making. Sometimes he doesn't. I mean, for every Johnny Erickson Tata, how many thousands of disabled are there you'll never hear of, and yet bring just as much glory to God? God is never not in control. He always cares, and he is always aware. And regardless what has happened in your past or happening in your present, God will accomplish his mission. And this mission has your best interest in mind. Jesus is living proof of that. Amen. But it really comes down to this. Do you trust him to the point where he is the Lord of your life? Do you trust him? Will you trust him? You must trust him. In a few moments, we get to see two men profess their trust in Jesus Christ. Amen. As Pastor Steve started the service, some of you have had a whirlwind. Some of you had a wonderful week. I don't know what he's talking about. Things are great. But it may not be, and it won't always be. But we know the end of the story, and it doesn't minimize the difficulty of the now. God is there, and he will accomplish his mission, and it's gonna be good. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We latch on to these promises, sometimes really, really hard. Like Peter said, where else will we go? God, my prayer for each person here is that they might trust in the Lord with all their heart and not lean on their own understanding, but to acknowledge you in all of their ways and then have you direct their paths. Lord God, as we hear of how you have changed two men by making them spiritually alive when they are spiritually dead, would this be Exhibit A and Exhibit B of what it means to trust you and how you will change us. Lord, if there's any here that need to submit their knowledge, their own understanding to what it is that you have in store, even if the right now just does not make sense, and even if it seems like it never will, God, do that work in their heart. And Lord, we eagerly look forward to the day when our faith will be sight, when we no longer have a book, we no longer have a congregation, though a book and a congregation and the Holy Spirit are wonderful things, but we have the Word in flesh, face to face. And everything that we're about to sing about will be done. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, give us hearts for souls who are hurting even today. In Christ's name. Amen. Thanks.